Question to begin us, to help us start thinking about this passage here. We're going to be in Titus chapter 3. We're not going to have the verses up on the screen today, so it's a good reminder to bring your Bibles. You're going to really want to stare at this passage. That's true every week, but especially this one. So a question to get us thinking about it. Do all religions work the same? That's the sort of claim we hear often, that all religions essentially work the same. That there's a teaching from a prophet and a holy book. You try and obey it. You do the best you can. And hopefully God will be merciful to you because you've done more good than bad, maybe. And so he'll let you into heaven. Is that how almost all teachings could be encapsulated? That it's more about intention than it is about doctrine. Do the best you can, God will save you. Is that right? Are all religions just different paths that lead to the top of the same mountain? Maybe you've heard that illustration of the blind men that walk up on the elephant. Y'all probably heard that illustration before, where you get the blind men, they walk up on the elephant, and one touches the tusk, and he thinks it's a spear. Another touches his tail, and he thinks it's a rope. Another one touches the side, and he thinks it's a wall. Another one touches a leg, and he thinks it's a tree. The idea behind the parable is to say that all religions have parts of the truth. All religions have parts of the truth. So whether you're a Buddhist, a Muslim, or a Christian, it's all pretty much the same. It's just you need to be devoted to whatever part of the elephant you choose to follow. In the end, you'll be fine. Well, friends, there's a number of flaws with that illustration. The most obvious being that in order to tell that story, you've got to be in a position to know it all. So while Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity are the blind men, the storyteller is the all-wise sage that knows it all. Hardly a humble position. But while I cannot speak definitively about other world religions, I can do so about the Christian faith. And it is the Christian faith that stands uniquely apart from the other world religions because of one word. Grace. Grace. Or we could say mercy. Mercy as well. We can say that. A word that's certainly used by, let's say, our friends that are Muslims, but the word mercy inside the Christian faith, our understanding is quite different, as you'll see this morning. And so let's take a look there at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And what you're going to see in there is this uniqueness to the Christian faith. We're going to see at the beginning of this passage in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, what appears to be like every other religion. Just do really good, be a nice person, those types of things. But when we move to see what's driving those good works, we're going to see very quickly that Christianity stands distinct from the rest of the world. What we're going to see is that while other religions teach that you can be made right with God through your good deeds, through your good works, the Christian faith teaches that none of these good works can save you. None. No amount of good works can make you righteous. God has to be the one that does the saving. He and He alone has to be the one to make us clean. And that, and only that, is possible for God to save us, if so much is bearing upon this. He's got to be loving in order to do that. He's got to be kind. He's got to be gracious if that's what He's going to do. And that's exactly what we're going to see. Praise the Lord. So we're going to see that the God of the Bible is not only unique in that He saves, but He is also unique in who He is. And so if I do my job well this morning, you should all be able to see and hopefully wonder that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only true, but it is also unique and beautiful, like a diamond shining for all the world to see. So let's read and wonder at this passage. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. Three things in that passage. Three things. First thing we're going to see is to live carefully and kindly before a watching world. Secondly, remembering who you were. Thirdly, remembering how you came to be changed. First off, live carefully and kindly before a watching world. We see that in verses 1 and 2. As we read those passages and as we've been working through Titus, have you noticed how often Paul is trying to get believers organized under authority in this little letter? Have you noticed that? We can see that Paul's first point of counsel in chapter 1, verse 5, was to get pastors in place that would teach sound doctrine. And we can see in chapter 1, verse 10, 4, we see there are those that are insubordinate, not obeying authority. In verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore they should be rebuked because they're not obeying authority. He talks about in chapter 2, older men and older women training up younger men and women. He says that slaves should be submissive in everything to their masters. We find in chapter 2, verse 15, that the Cretan believers should be under the authority of God's word. And of course, we've got numerous times that we've seen this idea of self-control. And here we have in chapter 3, verse 1, to be submissive to the rulers and authorities. So for Paul to be calling these new believers to live under authority, we can probably assume, right, that there's a lot of people in this context that did not want to be under authority. Which explains why Paul's first point of counsel is to get pastors that would be properly authoritative teaching the word. To try and corral this little group of people amidst a world that's going crazy. And doesn't this remind us of our own day, our own city, our own times? And this word authority, even when I say it, it almost has a negative connotation to it. It's sort of a bad thing. But friends, God is our authority. We know that He has established government as an authority. He has given mothers and fathers as authority, pastors as authorities. Even our jobs need authorities if they're going to be successful. And so if you get rid of authority in any of those environments, or you refuse to submit to those authorities, you've got a recipe for disaster. So just like science, the whole world is created with an order to it, with authorities that are trying to work for the good of God's glory. And so Paul's admonition there in verse 1, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, is a call, remember, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 10. Just as much as some religious act would be. Because by ordering ourselves under these authorities, we can dance to the music that the composer has laid before us. That's the way he built the world. And of course, the opposite is true. To rebel against authority in the name of individual rights is to rebel against God himself. Now, it's true that we should not submit to unjust authority, but Paul is speaking broadly here. Rulers and authorities are good for us, and God's people should know that more than anyone else. They should see how good authority is when it's used justly. We should be the ones that are properly illustrating this. And then secondly, we see the idea of obedience, which ties closely to that, doesn't it? Jesus was a man under authority, and so his people should be people that are under authority, obeying, being obedient. And thirdly, you see there in that passage that we should be ready for every, in other words, every good work. Ready for every good work. So good work should not come as a surprise to Christians. It shouldn't take us by surprise. We as the children of God who know the greatest work of all in Christ Jesus, we should be ready for every good work. Not just certain types of good works. We can't say, I'm ready to do good works to the Christian. Nor can we say, well, I'm ready to do good works to the non-Christian. Or we can't say, I'm ready to do the kind of good works that won't require much of me. Nor can we say, well, I'm not gifted with those kinds of good works. I'm gifted with these kinds of good works. No, Paul says here very clearly, we must be ready for every kind of good work. We've got to be ready to do every kind of good work. And I wonder if you've noticed, as we walk through this little letter in Titus, have you noticed how often good works are being talked about? We've got the word here, but you'll notice if you look at the backside of this verse, in verse 8 of chapter 3, he comes out of this saying, I want you to insist on these things. Why? Verse 8, so that those who have believed in God may be careful, in other words, to devote themselves to good works. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Here we have it again. We see this all throughout this little letter, and I'm sure that many of you have done good works this week, many of which that you were ready to do, you weren't prepared to do, and you seized on them. I want to say a particular thank you to those of you that showed up in the rain
yesterday to go door to door knocking to raise food for the poor in our community. For those of you that did that, you were ready for every good work. It would have been easy to just say, it's raining, I'm going to stay home and watch a football game. It's not what you did. And I'm thankful to you that did that. You were ready for every good work. But he keeps going there in verse 2. He says, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So the picture here is sort of the of a team player. Someone that's not talking behind people's back, trying to tear them down with their words. They're not trying to pick fights with people. Quite the contrary. It says they are gentle and they are kind. Note the denotation. All people. They're gentle and kind to all people. Not just the people that they like, not just the people that like them. They're kind and courteous to all people. And as we read this, isn't it sort of maybe, at least it came to my mind as I read this, it seems like Paul could be explaining someone that's sort of like a wet newspaper. Just a weak guy, an easy pushover, somebody that's almost like a doormat. Is that what Paul's saying? That's what Christians need to be like. We need to be the kind of people that are so weak that people just run us over and we say, please and thank you. Is that what Paul's saying when he says to be nice and do all these things? Is that what he's saying? No. First off, Christians, we must be reminded. We know that to be weak is to be what? Strong. Right? But also, to not speak evil, to avoid fighting, to be gentle, to be kind to everyone, that's not weak, but that's strong. You show me someone that is unable to control their tongue or their passions, I will show you someone that's weak. We are reminded of the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A lot of people think that word meek means weak. Jesus is saying, be weak. That's not what that word means. To be meek is to be governed by something greater than your own personal passions. That's what that word means. In particular, it means to be governed by grace, governed by God himself. That's exactly why Jesus was able to stand in the face of Pilate, who was sort of posturing greater rank than Jesus, and he not say anything. Actually, he does go on to say, listen, I've got the authority to call down angels on you, bro. I ain't going to do it. Why? Because he's governed by God. He's governed by grace. He's governed by a greater mission. His suffering, his willingness to be meek, to be controlled by something greater than his own passions in those moments is able to make him be faithful. His suffering will lead to other people's delight. And that's what Paul is saying here. We are governed by grace. We are governed by our mission. Our mission is more important than our position. We aren't governed by our own personal preferences. We are to submit to authorities and build unity, not division. We are to be kind and gentle to others, not disrespectful, rude, and hurtful. And we do this, chapter 2, verse 10, to adore the doctrine of God our Savior before a watching world, because they are watching us. There's some here this morning that are watching us right now. What's this dude going to say? Paul is organizing a countercultural community in the local church that stands against the cultural norms and stands for the world as it was and someday will be in the consummated kingdom of heaven. That's what the church is supposed to be. A little picture of the way the world is supposed to be. And if we do not do these things, as it says here, chapter 1, verse 16, if we do not do these things, then therefore, chapter 1, verse 16, we may profess to know God, but we deny him by our words. We deny him by the way we live our lives. I realize that about this point, this sounds a lot like religion, doesn't it? A lot like every other world religion. Be nice, be kind, be submissive, be a good person. Everything sounds the same. But friends, most sermons would stop right here. Get out there and do it. Go be nice to people. Don't speak evil. They'd stop right here. Pray and off you go. But friends, that is not the way the Bible works. It is not the way Christianity works. The Bible is quick to inform us what our lives should look like. But much of its uniqueness comes from explaining why we live like this. We've got to know those things, which is what we see next. We live carefully and kindly before a watching world, and then secondly, remembering who we once were. Reverencing Christians, guided to the Christians. If you're a non-Christian, this is what we believe about ourselves. We do these things, this first point we see that he's going to go to, because we remember who we used to be, as we see there in verse 3. Do you notice that word for in chapter 3, verse 3? He comes out of those first two verses, he says for. This is the third time he's used that word for like this. If you look at chapter 1, verse 10, you see a 4 there. It talks about those elders to be put in place. Verse 10, that goes down to verse 9, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate. So he's telling you why. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 11, he calls for discipleship. He calls for slaves to be submissive. And then we're thinking, that's really hard. And then he says, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. And now here we have it again. Paul lists all of these things that I think that all of us would agree. This is hard. To be nice to people, to be gentle to people, to speak evil of no one. It's hard. Paul maybe anticipated this question. He's calling us to look back at who we were so that we can be encouraged as to who we are in Christ. Be submissive. Don't speak evil. Don't fight. Be gentle. Be kind. For, verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish. See what Paul's doing? He's saying, be a team player. Be agreeable. Don't take the name of Christ and be the kind of God that's always trying to tear people down, not build them up. And he anticipates the question, but those people are hard. That's difficult. I don't want to do that. Do you know how hard it is to work in that environment, to be like that to people? And Paul anticipates the question and says, yeah, so were you, bro. You were one of those people too. And what did we say? Right. Right? That's the way the Bible works. He anticipates that question. He reminds us who we were before we came to know Christ. Do you know who some of the most helpful people are to alcoholics? Recovering alcoholics. Why? Because they remember what it's like to suffer. They remember what it's like to be in that fight. And they know what it's like to not have it. That's what Christians ought to be. People that know what it's like to struggle with sin, but have found victory. And so that idea of looking back at who we used to be fuels faithfulness, fuels endurance. That's what Paul's trying to do there in verse 3. But there are many, though, that who claim the faith of Christ, and yet they continue to live as self-righteous Pharisees or ungrateful despots. And guys, this is the reason why they're like that. This is the reason. They have forgotten or have never taken the time to see who they were without Jesus. Confessing Christians who are self-righteous or constantly ungrateful are people who take the name of Christ but forget who they are without Him. And that's one of the secrets, guys. If you're wondering, what makes Paul tick? How is he able to have incessant joy and just keep going back into cities and just threw rocks at it? How does he do that? This is why. This is one of the most important places Paul goes. He's always reminded of who he was apart from Christ. And remember what Christ did to lift him up. We'll get to that. But we're reminded of 1 Timothy 1, 15-16, right? What does Paul say of himself? He's writing, saying the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I have received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to all those who believe in him for eternal life. Paul's always remembering, I'm the worst, and I'm walking around heralding the gospel going, look at me, I'm an example of God's grace. He never got over that. Paul's reflection of where he once was informed the mercy that was needed to get him where he needed to be. And so Paul's understanding of God's mercy was so big that he never got over it. And he couldn't help but bring it to others. And that's the secret to a life of Christ-exalting satisfaction. Seeing how far down you were so that you could be fully understand how much Christ did to raise you up. My guess is if we were to walk over and talk to a missionary in Afghanistan, this would be the reason why they're there. My guess is, if we say, like, why would you leave a nice, comfortable home in America to go to a place where you might get your head chopped off? My guess is they would say, let me tell you who I used to be. And as we'll see in a moment, let me tell you what Christ did. This is so critical. I think so many people have such a small view of sin, which means they have just a little bit bigger version of the cross, just a small cross. Which means the love of God is just not real big. Therefore, they don't live a powerful Christian life. They're radically transformed. Not remembered who they were. The depth of your understanding of your sin, the depth of your understanding of sin will determine the height of your understanding of the cross. The depth of your understanding of sin will determine the height of your understanding of the cross. The height
of your understanding of the cross will determine the breadth of your understanding of the love of God. And the breadth of your understanding of the love of God will determine the willingness that you have to live for the mission of God. The reality is, we just don't think much about this. All of that, though, hinges on that first step. The active knowledge of where you came from. And that is right where Paul goes to pull these Cretan believers into faithfulness. Verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Christian, that's who you and I used to be. Verse 3, that's who we used to be. Foolish, disobedient, led astray. Ephesians would tell us, in chapter 2, that we once followed the prince of the power of the air. Anybody know who that is? Yeah, Satan. We used to follow him. We used to be slaves to various passions and pleasures. That is to say, we used to be hedonists. We used to be Satan followers. We used to just follow ourselves. We used to just do whatever's right in our own eyes, whatever we wanted to do. We used to be full of malice. That is to say, we used to wish evil on people. We used to be full of envy. Which is to say, we used to resent other people's good fortune. That's base. Hated by others and hating one another. That's who we used to be, apart from Christ. And if you say, I wasn't that bad, no, you were. This is God's word. It probes into the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The glorious news there is found in that next verse. But something changed in us. Something changed in us. We changed. And the change did not come by our own efforts. I mean, just look at that list. That was true of all of us. That change came. And it came from God himself. We cannot forget that. If you do forget that, you will either be a self-righteous Pharisee or an ungrateful, miserable worm. And you'll wonder if God will ever be good to you, even though you try to be good to him by following him. You hear us say in this church a lot, remember who you are in Christ. Remember that you are his treasured possession. But brother, sister, you have to remember where you used to be. You also have to remember that. So you can value and live inside God's treasured possession as a son or daughter. You also have to remember who you were when he came to get you. Because that will fill your heart with gratitude and fuel you to trust him to adore in the doctrine of God. One of my favorite parts of the movie Amazing Grace is... We get in the first part of the movie where Wilberforce is just like this self-indulgent politician. You know, he's sort of doing whatever he wanted, going to parties and that sort of thing. And suddenly he begins to change. And he's now, his house is filled with craziness and poor people. He's trying to feed the poor and that sort of thing. And a butler wanders out into a garden where he sees Wilberforce praying. And the butler says to him, have you found God? And Wilberforce, understanding this passage, says it right. No, I think he found me. God changes us. We live carefully and kindly before a watching world, remembering who we once were, and thirdly, remembering how we changed. Remembering how we changed. That's what we see there in verses 4 to 8. Paul has called us to faithfulness before a watching world. He then reminds us of who we used to be, and now he helps us see how we got changed. And what we see here is what makes Christianity uniquely beautiful. What we see is that change comes not by us doing a bunch of religious things so that God will like us, but change comes from the great change in himself. Change comes from God. True and lasting change comes from God as he administers grace and mercy to broken sinners. So these next few verses, guys, these are some of the mountain peaks of the New Testament. These sort of rise up. All of them are God's word, but these words here are just astounding. So if you're here this morning and you're trying to understand how Christianity works, you would be wise to just study these few verses right here. Trying to understand what Christianity is, how one comes to know Christ, that sort of thing, just study these verses. Verses 4 to 7 here in chapter 3 make up a single sentence in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament. It's one sentence. Verses 4 to 7 is one sentence. Some believe it to be a hymn, an early Christian hymn that would be sung in the early church. And Paul comes out of that hymn and he essentially says, he kind of pulls it out like one of these songs we just sang. He pulls it out and he just went, as God's holy authoritative word, he says, it's a good saying. This is trustworthy. You should insist on these things. That's what he says.
And so I want you to know that's what I'm going to do for the remaining portion of this sermon. I'm going to insist on verses 4 to 7. We used to live in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, three most amazing words in all of the Bible, He saved us.
Wow.
Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, who He poured out on us, in other words, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His, what? Grace. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the original language there that says that we might become heirs according to the hope of the age to come. This passage is a cornucopia of theological gold. I mean, it is just awesome. So let me briefly yet carefully walk you through this little garden of paradise, sort of pointing out some flowers and things along the way that you will need to pay attention to and understand. So if you're looking to understand how one becomes a Christian, you're going to want to pay attention to the remaining portion of the sermon. So important. So important. And Christian, if you're wondering, how can I explain the faith? How can I make sure that I understand Christianity? Just listen really close. Pay attention to these verses. Notice what leads up to verse 5 there, where we see God saved us. Look there at verse 4. What leads up to it? But when the goodness and loving kindness, the word there is benevolence, love for mankind. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. This appearing is referencing the appearing of Christ. God appears, as we see there in verse 6, through Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may not know this, but we Christians, we celebrate Christmas all year long. No, we don't listen to the music. Right? Maybe we do, in a sense. Maybe before that, it's fine. But we celebrate Christmas all year long. That is to say, we celebrate the incarnation. Every single week, we're celebrating Christmas. Every single week, we're celebrating Easter. Every single Sunday, and in particular, also, every single Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. We celebrate God's appearing in the work of Christ. Christmas for us celebrates the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appearing. And we look at the face of that little baby boy in the manger. When we read about Jesus walking the earth, when we read about Him teaching people what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, we see the appearing of the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior. Don't miss this, beloved. Don't miss this. Whenever you are tempted to doubt the goodness and loving kindness of God because of your circumstances, when things are hard, look to the incarnation. Look to the incarnation. The coming of Christ reveals His goodness and His loving kindness. He is good. Oh, He is so kind, our God. Remember that when you're going through a hard time. We know that because He sent His Son, right? So you say, well, Nathan, what about this hard thing or that hard thing? I read an article this morning that was just terrible. This morning in the Washington Post, I was reading. What about that? What about that? And I say, I don't know. But here's what I do know. I know that God is good, and I know that He is loving, and I know that He is kind. How do you know that? Because God sent His Son. Whatever's going on, whatever difficulty is going on, I know that He's good, I know that He's loving, I know that He's kind. That's where I live. Beloved, you've got to have that on your forehead every day. Every day, no matter what may come to you, you've got to be convinced of God's loving kindness, His goodness. Because you see it in the incarnation. You see it in the coming of Christ. So when your doubts, your fears, your dry and dusty times bear in, you've got to remember who you were and what God has done in sending His Son to you to appear, to manifest His goodness and loving kindness to you. The God, our Savior there in verse 4 is referencing the Father. The Father's goodness and loving kindness has appeared in the form of His Son. So pay very close attention. Because, guys, what you see in those verses, you're seeing the rolling out of the Trinity and the plan of redemption in those verses. The goodness and loving kindness of God the Father, our Savior, appeared and is giving His Son, who is the, quoting Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Okay, Nathan, how do we know God is good? How do we know He's loving? How do we know He's kind? Well, He appeared in Christ and through Christ, verse 5, and He appeared in Christ as a loving kindness, as a good gift to save us, verse 5. He saved us. Now this is shocking. God, the one that we offended, God, the one that is holy, God, the one that is high and lifted up, that one, the one we sinned against, He saved us. Did we save us? No. No. He saved us. This is at the heart of the difference between Christianity and every other world religion. He saved us. You say, right. He saved us because I went to church, right? He saved us because I read my Bible this week. He saved us because I prayed. He saved us because I told somebody about Jesus. He saved me because I went on a mission trip. He saved me because I was a nice guy or a nice gal. That's why He saved us, right? No. Not at all. Look there at verse 5. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not because of works done by us. No religious act. Nothing. We bring nothing. No religious acts. None of that have any bearing on our salvation. Zero. God saved us not because of anything we did, only because of what He has done. It is all grace. It is all mercy. Every single bit of it. 100% of it. The Word of God, which testifies to the claims of Christ and His kingdom, stands alone in this. Every other world religion or secular teaching tells you that either you try hard, be a nice person, do the best you can, obey that holy book, God will let you in. But here we find something very different. The Word of God says something very different. It says that God and God alone does the saving, and absolutely, positively nothing can be done by us to contribute to our salvation. It says there, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. No five pillars, no two-year mission, no baptism, no other sort of being a good person to help poor people, no sort of obeying the law, none of that. God, Him alone. Folks, that is goodness and loving kindness if I ever offered. I don't know about you. Amen. There's no message of grace and mercy like this on planet Earth. Nowhere. You find no better news than this. So we can put to bed this notion of Christianity being just one side or the other. Put that to bed. It stands alone in its teaching that God, in His goodness and loving kindness, saves us apart from any righteousness religious acts on our own. But the question still remains, well, how exactly did He save us? Did He just decree it? If it wasn't through our acts, how did He do it? Verse 5. Look. According to His own mercy. Mercy here, God's mercy references His undeserved compassion through ability. Undeserved compassion through ability. Mercy is highlighting the ability to God to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Now, it's similar to grace in that it is undeserved, but it is an undeserved compassion through God's ability to save us. Since we cannot save ourselves, there's no acts that we can do, God mercifully acted for us to bring about righteousness for sinners. He did what we could not do. Grace is an undeserved decree. Mercy is an undeserved ability. We'll talk about the decree in a moment. But God's ability to save us, since we couldn't save ourselves. Well, how does God display His mercy in saving us? Well, this is important to note, because again, our Muslim friends are going to tell us that they're saved by God's mercy. But our understanding of mercy is very different than the Christian faith. Pay attention. Look at verse 5. He saved us according to His own mercy. Okay, how? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See that? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, did in us. God did it. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God's mercy came to us in the form of the Holy Spirit, regenerating and renewing our souls that were dead. So the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Old Testament, it breaks in. The Spirit moves into the heart of the believer. It regenerates, it renews, and it gives a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. The Spirit's doing. The image here is sort of like a broken down pinball machine. Doesn't work just sitting there, just a lump of metal. The idea here is that the restorer comes in and gets inside of the machine, sort of regeneration, renew, and replaces it with different parts on the outside, on the inside, and renews it, and turns it on, and bing, 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 now you can play. That's what's going on. It needed someone on the outside to go in on the inside and change it, because the pinball machine can't fix itself. This is the picture of God's mercy through the power of His Spirit to regenerate. Regenerate, to generate again, regenerate, and renew, that is, made new again. The pinball machine is just like it was on the day it was made. That's our hearts. That's what God does to those that believe. That came how? By God's mercy, as the Holy Spirit washed the heart of stone and withered it down to a heart of flesh so that it might live and beat again. Boom, 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 boom. It's dead before. That came by God. But it goes on. Notice how the Holy Spirit was used to mercifully save us. The Spirit was, verse 6, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the God wasn't like, you know, I'm just giving sort of a drop of Holy Spirit, just a drop. No, it's like oceans of Holy Spirit, richly pouring on us, coming over, we're doused with it, inside, through the Spirit working through us. So God, the Father's loving kindness, appeared to save us who believe by Him mercifully washing us clean with the Holy Spirit, who was able to be poured out, richly because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the way you get that is by faith, repentance and faith, taking hold of it. Faith is the taking hold of this mercy. God's doing it in us, but we've got to take hold of it. And right there, guys, you have the job description of each person of the Trinity and the work of redemption. Right there. Amazing. This is why if you deny the Trinity, you cannot be a follower of Christ, because you deny the very agents by which is regenerating and renewing you. So right here, just take a look at it. We got the job description of each person of the Trinity in the work of redemption. God the Father sends the Son. He makes the Son to appear. God the Spirit washes by regenerating and renewing by the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the internal, cleaning us up from within. But the external is by the person and work of Christ, as we'll see, in justification. This is what God is doing. We can even work backwards in that passage to understand. Verse 6. Because of the person and work of Christ on the cross and the empty tomb, the Holy Spirit was able to regenerate and renew us. And this all happened because of the mercy of the Father to set it all in order in the first place. And all of this comes, verse 4, because of the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior. So I just went down and then I just went back up again. It works both ways. And we receive it by faith. So, Christian, that happened to you. Mm. Can you believe that? This happened to you. This is exactly what happened. If you're wondering, how did I become a Christian? That's how you became a Christian. Right there. God saved you. Not just generally, collectively. I'm talking about Travis Roberts. I'm talking about Jeremy Simoni. I'm talking about names, persons. God now takes, He saved you through the working of the Spirit. He sends His Son to secure salvation, that you might be declared saved by grace, as we'll see, justified. The Spirit takes up residence within you, and He's cleaning you up. Some of you are a little slower than others, but He's cleaning you up. But all of you are declared justified by grace through faith in Christ. All of you. That happened to you, Christian. Just sit in that for a while. Every time that you're tempted to kind of move on and think about all the ways that you failed, go back to this verse and say, that's true of me. That happened to me. That is happening to me right now and will happen to me, as we will see. And if all this is not enough, there's more. God's mercy comes in this way, verse 7, so that, I'd love to show that to the Bible, so that being justified by grace, we, the Christians, might become heirs. So here we see, not only is God good, loving, kind, and merciful, He's also gracious. How is He gracious in saving? Well, He's gracious by Him justifying us. The language of justification fits a courtroom. It reflects a decree, a declaration that God puts on the redeemed, namely that He declares you innocent, Christian. He declares it. Justification is the innocence of Christ being transferred to the believer. The innocence of Christ is transferred to the believer. My wife learned it when she was small. Every time I see this word, I can't get it out of my mind. She learned justification just as if I'd never. Never sinned. Not because of what we already learned. Not because of anything we did. Only because of what Jesus did. His account, his righteousness transferred to the believer. Christ's record becomes their record. Christ's righteousness becomes their righteousness. You can see why Paul would call this grace. Grace. Grace is receiving the undeserved compassion from God through his proclaiming the Christian innocent. Because of the record of Christ alone. Remember, he saved us nothing because we do. I can remember a time I went to a party. It was like the celebrity party. And I was able to get into this party because of who I knew. Not because of anything I did. Only because of what? Only because of who I knew. That got me into the party. That's what justification is. It's what gets us into the kingdom of heaven. Because of who we are trusting in. That makes us possible to enter in. So God saved us by his mercy. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And by his goodness, he sent his son to receive the penalty for sin on the cross. He overcame it in the resurrection. And by grace, through faith in Christ, we're declared innocent, justified. Simultaneously, the Spirit of God is regenerating us back to the way things were supposed to be when God declared all things good from the beginning. And the result, astoundingly, in verse 7, is that we, broken sinners, become heirs. Heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. This is why Paul could write in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is, there's the word again, eternal life. How? In Christ Jesus our Lord. This explains why there is no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the way that God has provided. And so God has done this to us. It's not anything that we have done towards him. And so because God is infinite, his grace is never exhausted. I want you to think about this one thought for just a moment. Do you realize that when God has justified you, declared you innocent in Christ, Christian, do you realize that because God is infinite by his nature, there's never a time in which his reserves are getting down as he pours it out to you? Do you understand that his declaration of your innocence in Christ Jesus is always full? So you think, you and I tend to think, that we look at our sort of performance and we say, God must not be loving me as much today because I'm not sort of obeying him. But God, in his infinite character, your righteousness is not based on you. It's only based on Jesus. Insofar as you're trusting Jesus, his infinite character is looking on you and it's never exhausted. It never comes down. It's sort of like taking a little cup out of the Atlantic Ocean and putting it on you. Like there's nothing that is lost in the Atlantic Ocean. God's infinite character is going on and on and on. And so this, think about this, guys. Your righteousness has no bearing upon the person that you're looking at in the mirror. Your righteousness is sitting at the right hand of God. So you can just be free in that grace and that mercy to be propelled to live faithfully and not to live in keeping with the little voices inside your head that tells you you're terrible. I was reading this, I was singing this in my devotion this morning. I was going to read it. I'd love to sing this song. I'm tempted to sing it, but I'm not. Horatius Bonner, 1861, he says, my love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. Amen? But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine. His love, not mine. The resting place. His truth, not mine. The top. Can you find a better message than that? My goodness. Christ is our only hope. He is all we have to be saved. I was talking to someone that recently came to faith in Christ this past week, and I asked them, what's the difference between when you didn't know Jesus and when you came to know Jesus? And they gave me one word, hope. Hope. I now have hope. Before, I was trying to work towards salvation through all my faithful obedience. But now, I have hope because Christ is my salvation. Folks, they discovered pure, undistilled, 100% proof grace. By the mercy of God to lift them up and by the grace of God to declare them innocent, we are in Christ. We now have hope to live in a world that is so desperately trying to find it. And we can see why Paul would say there in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Because to do otherwise is to steal hope and joy and goodness and loving kindness. Brother, sister, do you know how many people in your life that you probably work next to, walk next to every day, do you know how many of them are looking for loving kindness? Gentleness? Goodness? Mercy? Grace? Love? How many in your life right now want that? You have it. It's yours to give to them. They want richness, and you have it to give. What a joy. What a joy it is to lead this church that so faithfully does that day after day in this church. So many of you are handing out that grace, are declaring that mercy. So many of you are meeting people, both saved and not saved, that know this message, believe this message, and don't believe this message. So many of you are doing this. And I just got to tell you, just keep going. You got to keep insisting on these things. You got to keep being ready for every good work. But you're doing it. Just keep going. Keep going. Look to Christ. Remember who you are in Him. And just keep going. You're doing wonderful. Press on. Remember who you were. Remember what Christ has done. And live carefully and kindly before a watching world, remembering who you will be in that hope of eternal life. And as you do, you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, and no weapon formed against you will stand. You are an heir. You are a prince. You are a princess to the kingdom of God. Nothing can change that because your righteousness is in Christ alone. I'm going to end with this. Paul says in Romans 8, in all these things we just considered in the gospel, in all these things we are far more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's the mercy. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Good news. Great news. So much here. We could talk for the next 3 months about this passage, and I hope you took just a bit of this to walk out of here today and say, I am so glad for the gospel of grace and love and mercy and kindness that's found in Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working through me to declare me innocent, regenerated, renewed, that the whole world might see God is great. Mm. We need help, don't we? Mm. So the only way to work, all this stuff is going to work out, when God saved us, we got to hope in Him to change us all the more, regenerate us. So let's do that through prayer. Father, thank you. In you, your loving kindness and goodness were displayed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, thank you that because of you we can be declared justified by grace. Holy Spirit, thank you that you regenerate us and renew us. God, we thank you that it all is of mercy. We have nothing to bring. We thank you that you've done this in us. Now may we respond, not work towards, may we respond, God, adorning the greatness of God, hoping in this era of the age to come when we will reign with you forever.